This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22, and can be found on page 1176 in your pew Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Let's pray. Let's ask God for his help as we look at his word. Our Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. We thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us and that we have your word before us. And we do need your help. You say that spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned with the help of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that he would be at work in us today, giving us understanding and working in our hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as I was saying earlier, we're starting this new series on the topic of church. And so as we begin, I'd like to ask you a question, something for you to ponder, and that is, what comes to your mind when you hear the word church? What comes to your mind? Could be many things. Partly because we use the word church in a number of different ways, don't we? I guess many people, the first thing they think of when they hear the word church is a building, maybe an old building with a spire or possibly a tower. And it has to be said that on that count, St. James's is a pretty good example of that, isn't it? It's pretty much, you know, look at it with its old building and steeple and old windows. It's a kind of classic, ticks all the boxes, church. But sometimes we use the word in a different way. Sometimes we use it to talk about a denomination. So on the news you hear the church made an announcement on something. And that means maybe the Church of England or the Catholic Church denomination. It can be used to describe a profession. My parents' friends used it in that way some time back. I hear that Julian's gone into the church, they would say. And then we use it in other ways quite regularly. We use it to describe our Sunday meeting. So on Wednesdays, most Wednesdays, we have small groups or prayer meeting. On Sundays, we have church, we say. And then there's probably the main way that we use it, which is to describe a local gathering of Christians, a sort of recognized, regular gathering of believers. So we're the church. We, the people, are the church at Barkham. There's another one over at Arborfield. There's a church at the White House School in Wokingham, and there are many others nearby as well. Now, I'm going to say a bit more about this next week, but for now, it's worth clarifying that it's this latter sense that the Bible is usually talking about when it uses the word church. It's talking about a local gathering of believers in Jesus. That's what the Bible usually means when it uses the word church. But that word, it can bring different things to mind, can't it? But then there's another thing that can affect the way we think about church, and that's our experience of church. And again, I wonder whether that sort of colours our view when we hear the word. So what's your experience of church been? Maybe it's been boring. That's a very common view of what church is like. I think of part of my church experience as I grew up was through school. Went to school, we had to go to chapel twice a week. Probably went to 300, 400 services over 5 years. And I don't really think I ever heard anything worth remembering. It was dull. Dull. And many people find that that's what church is to them. Maybe that's your experience. Or it might be much more positive. Maybe church makes you think of people who are very dear to you, people who taught you the faith, the Christian faith in the first place, people who supported you and loved you in the Christian life. Maybe you think of your first church. Often that has a very special place in your heart. Or maybe it was a church where you really met. You feel as though you met real Christians and you heard God's word taught properly for the first time. And that opened your eyes to what church could be. So we might have very positive thoughts, but of course, it can be that we have negative thoughts too. For many people, church is associated with painful memories and very mixed feelings. Maybe you feel that you've been really let down by church in the past, and you find it very hard to put that behind you. Or, and this is very common, someone said something and you've never forgotten it. Someone here was telling me recently how there was a particular church they used to go to. And then one week, someone said some stupid, hurtful comment that really put them off church. And you know, over the years, I have met a number of people who have stopped going to church because of something someone has said. And sometimes that person has been the minister. So our experiences can have a very powerful effect on what we think of when we think of church. So where do we go from here? Is there a right view of church that we should have? And if so, how do we find it? Well, the answer is the same as for anything to do with God and faith. We need him to tell us. Church isn't defined by our experience or by human institutions, but by him. The church is God's invention. So we need to look to him to tell us what it should be like. And that's what we're going to be doing in this series. We're going to be looking at the Bible. We're going to be looking at a number of key New Testament passages that talk about the church. And we're going to see what the church is, what it isn't, what it should be like, and then also what part we should play in it. I have to say that as I've been preparing for this series, I'm increasingly glad that we are going to look at this topic for a while. Because I think we get so muddled up in our thinking. And what happens is when we get muddled in our thinking, it tends to produce wrong attitudes, unhelpful emotions, and wrong behavior as well. So I actually think a lot rides on this, that we think about church rightly, the way that God wants us to think of it. And I'm praying that as we listen to his word, that God, by his Spirit, would shape us to be the kind of church that he wants us to be. Please make that your prayer as well. Well, just one more comment before we kind of kick off, and that is I would love it if this whole topic wasn't just confined to the sermon alone. I would love it if we could keep talking about it and think about, well, what are the implications of what we're seeing? That's one of the reasons why our small groups are going to be doing that this term. Our groups are going to be reading through a book that is called God's New Community that we nicked the title from, and a number of the topics that we'll be covering too. It's a book by Graham Bynum, an excellent book all about this. And if you're in a small group, you'll get that book from your leader. If you're not currently in a small group, we do have some extra copies. And if you'd like to pick one up from me, then do come and see me. But I think it'll be a great help to us to help us think more about this. I'm very keen to keep the conversation going. And for that reason, I really do want everyone to feel that they can ask questions as they go through this series. So later on in the series, I'm planning to have a sort of open question time on one of our Sunday mornings at the end of a sermon. But I thought I'd also, from next week, we're going to have a question box. And if things come to your mind, then do please jot them down and put them in the box. I mean, you can do that today. Just speak to me or you can drop me a line afterwards. But can I say, don't think that your questions are irrelevant or don't matter. If it matters to you, you can bet it matters to someone else as well, and they'll be glad that you asked. So let me encourage you to do that, and then I'll pick up some of those questions as we go through. Well, that's a sort of longish introduction, isn't it, to the new series. Where do we start? Well, actually, it was David Horrocks who suggested the first topic for our series, and I don't think he could have chosen a better one, namely that the church is loved by God. We are loved by God. It's a great place to start because it turns the whole thing round. Instead of asking, well, what do we think of the church? It asks the more important question, what does God think of the church? And that's got to be more important, hasn't it? It's a bit like just thinking about God. A lot of people are very quick to say what they think about God and what he's like. And maybe that's a question on your mind. Maybe you've only started asking it recently. What is God like? I'm glad you're asking that question. It's important. We'd love to help you think about it. But do remember this. If God is there, a much more significant question is, what does he think of you? It's got to be more important, hasn't it? Much more important. Well, so it is with the church. What he thinks of it matters most. And one of the most fundamental truths, one of the most common descriptions of the church, of God's people in the New Testament, is that we are loved by God. We're loved by God. Start looking around the New Testament and you see it all over the place. I'm just going to rattle off some verses to make the point. So this is Romans 1 verse 7. Paul says his letter is addressed to all in Rome who are loved by God. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. And then 1 John 4:11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, there are more, it's all over the place. We are loved. We're loved. It's not a sentimental or simply a sort of affectionate description that people threw in. At the time, a sort of Christianized version of saying sort of darling when you're writing. The reason it's there so often is because it's part of who we are. Fundamentally, it's part of our identity that we are people who are loved by God if we're believers in Jesus. So what is this love like? What is it like? Well, I think its main characteristic is that it shows itself in action. It's a love that shows itself in action. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than on the cross. It's very striking when you look at the New Testament descriptions of God's love. Very often it doesn't say God loves us, but that he loved us. It points backwards to the cross. That's not to say that God doesn't love us now. He does. But the reason we know he loves us now is because he loved us back then. Let me read 1 John 4 verse 10, John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You see, we see his love when we look back to the cross. The cross is the sign of God's love. We have a sort of sign of love, don't we? We put a little cross, little X, little kiss, put that at the end of a bottom of a letter, and oh, it's terribly old-fashioned, isn't it? At the end of a text, you might bang in a couple of X's. It's a sign of love. Well, it was with a cross that God showed us the extent of his love for us. Now, I think the best verse to turn to on this is in Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to ask you, maybe leave something in Ephesians 5, because we'll come back there, but we're sort of hopping around a bit today. So if you turn back to page 1132, and Romans chapter 5. Page 1132, Romans 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are very helpful verses, I think, on the topic of God's love. They show us two essential elements. So there's the fact of what Jesus did, just the fact that he died for us. He gave up his life for us. It's not a small thing, is it? For someone to lay down their life for someone else is a great act of love. I was reading you do hear of some occasional acts of great bravery and sacrifice, don't you? I was reading of a Marine in Afghanistan who suddenly realized that he had knocked a tripwire and he heard a sort of ping sound, and he knew that was a pin coming out of a grenade. And so he sort of searched around for a second or two, saw it, and he thought, I've got 3-4 seconds till it goes off. And what did he do? Is that he threw himself up against it to save his comrades. Amazingly, he survived. But surely he thought, well, that was it for him. But that was the decision he made. I'm going to give my life to save them. An amazing thing to do for his comrades. But what's more amazing with what we read in these verses is that it wasn't for brave comrades. It wasn't for good people worth saving, if you like. It's see who he did it for. While we were still sinners. He died for us while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, as it says earlier. Now let's just think about that, sinners. Sin is one of those words that we're often in danger of misunderstanding. But one way of thinking about it is this, that sin is wanting to live, enjoying all of God's good gifts, but actually wanting nothing to do with him who gives them to us. And the Bible says, naturally, we're all like that. We love all of the things that God gives us. We want to enjoy his world and everything in it, friendship and food and family and music and sports and creativity and everything we enjoy, everything we enjoy in life. The Bible says it comes from him. Life itself comes from him. He's given us life and breath and everything else, the Bible says. So we want all of the gifts. We love all of that stuff, but actually we want nothing to do with the giver. We don't stop to thank him, and we don't really want him to kind of interfere with how we choose to use those gifts and use the life that he has given us. What do we prefer to do? We prefer to do is to take the gifts and put them at the center of our lives instead of him. So what do? We orient our lives around relationships and around possessions and careers and experiences, and we push God right out to the fringe, where he won't trouble us. Or we can just call on him when we need him. But basically we ignore him. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like it when people ignore me and use me. And I'm sure God doesn't like it either. But that's how we treat him. That's sin. It's not so much about the things that we do. They're an expression of our sin, of that attitude of, I want all your stuff, but nothing to do with you. You stay in your place. That's what we're like. You see, when we see that, when we see how we treat God, when we see what we're like, what we realize is that we're not actually that lovable. We always tend to assume we're rather lovable. But it's just like Paul was saying earlier. We get close to God, see what he's like. We see what we're like, that we don't deserve his love. Actually, Paul says earlier on in this letter, he's very clear. We don't deserve his love. We naturally deserve to face his righteous anger because of how we treat him. It's not right. And yet, it's while we were doing that, while we were treating him like that, he sent his son to die for us. Now that's love, isn't it? It's not that he saw the good in us and thought, oh yes, I'll love them. It's not that he saw the effort that we were at least trying to turn ourselves around. No, it was while we were still shaking our fists in his face and defying him that he went to the cross to pay the price that we deserve, to pay it in our place as he died for us. That's love, isn't it? I mean, dying for your friends, your comrades is an amazing thing, but dying for your enemies, that is quite another. But that is the measure of God's love for us. Christians, we love to talk about God's love, but I wonder whether we're talking about this, what the Bible says his love is like. Let me ask you, when you think about God's love, when you talk about God's love, do you think about the cross? because that's where the Bible would want to point us. Paul says that that's how God demonstrates. Do you see that again, verse 8? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the demonstration. Someone has said, it's a little bit like we ask God, how much do you love me? And Jesus says, he says this much, and he stretches out his hands, and he dies. That's how much he loves us. We are loved. And it's a wonderful thing to be loved, isn't it? And how amazing to be loved like that by God. If we're trusting in Christ, we don't have to doubt that. God has loved us. He changes from that righteous anger to absolute love and acceptance because it's secured by Jesus and his death for us, as we're going to be remembering later on as we share bread and wine. It's a wonderful truth to ponder on. It's a thing to praise God for every day, isn't it? And there's a great security that comes from that, isn't there? Because it's not based on our performance, and what good news that is. Because Paul stresses our performance was terrible. We were treating God so badly. We were still sinners, but he loved us and went to the cross. In his great love and mercy, he went to the cross to save us and to call us into his family, that we could be his children, call him Father. Now, that's an amazing thing. It's a life-changing thing. And I'm sure that many of us here could share with one another how we first came to know of that. I think I went through a stage when I knew it was good news, but I didn't really accept it personally. And then there was a time where the thing that I knew, I received personally, when I put my trust in Christ and turned to him. I just knew that love for myself. So it's a key thing about who we are as the church, loved by God. But what I want to suggest is that God's love for us, his love for the church, actually has great implications for what church is and what happens in life in church. And I want to finish just by mentioning a couple of the main implications. And I think the main principle is this, that God's love for his people, for the church, must affect how we treat them. Okay? God's love for his people, which is so great, must affect how we treat his people, how we treat one another. Something that I'm kind of bracing myself for in about 10, 12 years' time is the prospect of young men starting to take an interest in my daughters. It's sort of unsettling thought, really. And then beyond that, there's the possibility that young men might come to me and ask me if they can marry one of my daughters. And I will want to be asked, I can tell you that. I take it that when that happens, that when I can see a relationship kind of heading in that direction, that I'm going to take a very keen interest in this young man in question. I'm going to want to know what he's like. I mean, it's not going to be a matter of indifference to me that I'll say, oh, yes, you take her, that's fine. I'm not going to be like that. I will want to be assured that they are definitely going to look after her. Because part of me is going to be thinking, hang on, you know, I stayed up with her through all those nights, you know, when she was sick. I read her countless stories. I carried her when she could walk no further. I taught her how to ride a bike. I've patched up numerous grazed knees and sibling arguments. I've worried about her through the illnesses and crises. I've been through all of that with her. So am I going to be interested as to whether you're going to look after her? You bet I am. You bet I am. And of course, any father, any parent will feel the same. When we've done so much for our children, we care about how they're going to be treated, don't we? Well, the same goes for God. But how much more does he love his children in the fact that he laid down his life for them? If he loves them that much, then it really matters how we treat them, doesn't it? Now, sometimes the New Testament makes that point forcefully. Paul, in a couple of places, he has to warn Gentile, non-Jewish Christians about the ways that they might be offending or upsetting their Christian brothers from a Jewish background, usually because they're eating foods that their Jewish brothers still have kind of conscience issues over because of their Jewish background. And Paul says, look, whilst in principle now you can eat anything, one food is much the same as another, actually loving your fellow Christians is more important. But listen to how he puts it. He says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. See what he's saying? He died for them. Don't you dare cause them to stumble. And sometimes we need to kind of remember that. We need to remember who's watching as we make decisions about how we're going to treat one another or what we say to one another. Think, well, how does God regard this believer that maybe I struggle with, especially the ones I struggle with? We need to look to the cross, and there we can see what God thinks of them, how much he loves them. So sometimes it's a warning, but the love of God is also picked up as a positive model for our love. John says, since God has loved us, we should love one another. So his love for us should overflow in our relationships. And that unpacks in various ways. We read, since he's forgiven us so much, we should forgive one another, not hold grudges. He was patient with us, so we should be patient with one another. In our reading, which we looked at today, we saw husbands among us. Well, is there a more challenging passage for husbands? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Oh, challenging words. That's a high calling, isn't it? If you're a husband, that's a high calling. God has given us a great responsibility. We are to effectively lay down our lives for our wives in loving them, wanting the very best for them as Jesus did for us, caring for all their needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, caring about them, in fact, Paul says, as much as we care for our own needs. We care for ourselves very easily, don't we? We're to care for our wives in the same way. This would be a great passage for we husbands to reflect on and to pray through. But actually, as we're going to see in this series, God's love for us should affect all of our relationships. And we're going to think much more about that. I just want to say one final thing, which is that as we go through these passages, thinking about what the church should be, it might be that we'll be tempted towards discouragement. Because in various ways, what will happen is we're going to see our imperfections. And it will be possible to be frustrated, to have kind of great longings that our church would be more of what it should be, but feel as though it's never going to happen, or to feel, well, we're the only one that's bothered, the only one who cares. And I think when we feel that and we feel frustrated, we need to remember that God cares more about our church than we do. And God loves his people more than we do, even if we love them very much, and we do, he loves us more. And we can be absolutely sure of that, can't we? Of his love and his commitment to us. So if we feel those frustrations, let's take it to him. Let's pray. Because this is his church. And we are his people for whom he died. We need have no doubt at all that we are loved by him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this deep truth about you, of what you're like, of your love, and the love that you have demonstrated on the cross. Thank you that we have the chance to remember that again this morning as we share bread and wine. I pray that you'd free our minds to think again of what you've done for us and to be thankful in our hearts, and also to put our trust in you and what you've done for us again, to put our hope in your love. But we thank you for the assurance, the way it liberates us to love and serve one another as well. And we pray that you would be doing that work through this series as we think about the church, that your love would give us strength to change and to live fully for you as your church together. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.